All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 17. We're looking at verses 16 through 34. And thought I would start out with a little bit of a history lesson, kind of a segue into this passage. We have that first picture. Anybody know what this is? Any world travelers? No? Close. This is St. Peter's Basilica. It's one of the larger buildings in Vatican City. Some people say this is the greatest church in the world. Obviously, they're talking about church buildings. Remember, church, it's a group of people. It's not a building. So they say this is one of the greatest church buildings in the world. Its dome is 440 feet high, and it's about 136 feet wide. So it's one of the most prominent buildings in the skyline of Rome. If you go to the next slide, you can see how it stands out in the city of Rome. It's designed by some of the greatest architects of its day, maybe throughout history. The great Michelangelo was one of those who worked on this building. It is the building is about 5.7 acres, so it's a huge building. Many have said it simply holds a unique place in Christendom. It was built on what is believed to be the burial site of St. Peter, hence the name, St. Peter's Basilica. I'll go to the next slide. You can see the inside of it. Neat. Around the top, it's written, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," written obviously in Latin. Next slide is inner part of it. It's an impressive building. It's massive in size, massive in beauty, and obviously massive in cost, right? Well, where there's a will, there's a way. You can always find a way to finance things if you really want to do that. And so that was a challenge of the church in the 1500s. And so one of the things that they did to finance this was the church began selling what is known as indulgences. A man by the name of Johann Tetzel, who's a friar, and he was commissioned to go and sell indulgences to raise money. He has a famous saying. It says, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Famous saying. Basically, the church commissioned him to go and sell indulgences. If you bought an indulgence, you could be forgiven for your sin. And obviously from his saying, it wasn't just you can be forgiven for your sin, but you can go and purchase the salvation of your dead relatives. Just coin in the coffer. Soul in purgatory springs. It's one of the dark spots on the history of the church, one of the many dark spots on the history of the church. When you understand the gift of salvation that is in Jesus Christ, when you understand that our salvation is purchased by the blood of Jesus, by his life and death on the cross, by his resurrection, and that we are united to salvation by faith in Jesus, when you hear this, it should cause you to cringe, right? It should cause you to cringe to think that we can just go out and pay a sum. You don't need faith in Jesus. You don't need a relationship with him. You just give a little money, and you have procured salvation for yourself. Should cause you to wince. It should just cause sadness to rise up in you. And you can't unsee that. Once you know the background of the building of this impressive facility, it just leaves an uneasy feeling on you, doesn't it? I mean, you can look at the building and admire it, be like, wow, that is amazing architecture. That's amazing in every way. And yet there's a sense in which we are unsettled. I think that should highlight the way we as Christians not just look at St. Peter's Basilica, but the way we go through life. There's so many things that we can see in life that we may see things that's like, wow, that's really impressive. But we also see things being done in the world that it just leaves us unsettled, right? You can probably think of some other things that it causes that to rise up in you. We can look at it, we can appreciate certain aspects, but there are also parts of it that simply grieve us, that move us, that cause our heart to ache. A lot of times we look at some of the finest things in the world and we see the impressiveness, but we have a degree of disappointment with it as well. Well, today we are going to read about the Apostle Paul going to the great city of Athens. One of the great cities in the history of the world, certainly one of the great cities of the ancient world. I mean, if you want to talk about architecture, I mean, they had some of the best architecture of the day. If you want to talk about great things, some of the greatest philosophers the world has ever known, the epicenter of Western thought. I mean, they've got buildings like the Parthenon, the Areopagus. They've got statues of the Greek pantheon, all these impressive things. But we're also going to see that as Paul encountered these, he was grieved in his spirit. He saw these impressive works of people, and it grieved him. Most of us, we'd just be impressed. Wow, I want some of that. But when we know Jesus, we know what the world most needs. It's not impressive buildings. It's not other philosophies. The world needs the gospel. The world needs a Savior to rest in, to trust in, to hope in. And I think that as we see Paul and his interaction with the Athenians and what's going on there, it gives us a framework to understand how we live and breathe in Alpharetta. As we live in this great city, as we live in a great nation, great time in the world, we can go around and we can see things that are impressive, but we can also see how it's not worth putting our hope in those things. So we're going to start reading in verse 16. We're going to see how Paul interacts with the people of Athens. Verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some of the men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." That's the word of the Lord. You know, when we see past the outward glory of human accomplishments and we perceive the underlying idolatry of the world, our hearts should be moved. Our hearts should be moved with compassion. I want to look at a few things in this passage to help us see how Paul interacts with some of the great things in the world. I think the first thing to see in this passage is that he goes through the city of Athens. He is distressed. distressed in heart. I think as we interact in the world, we should have distressed hearts. In verse 16, it says he was troubled. You know, his faith isn't just intellectual. It's emotional too, right? I mean, you see that he feels it. He feels the lostness in the city. He's provoked. He's upset by it. You know, this word, it's not just Paul. It's actually used to talk about how the Lord lamented over the city of Jerusalem. In the book of Lamentations, it's used to talk about God mourning for the city of Jerusalem, the city that rebelled against him, the city that he loved. You know, I think as we see Paul in Athens, it's a reminder of the distress we have. You know, I was just thinking about this. It's kind of like what you have when your kids do something wrong and you have to punish them. I mean, you do that. You're distressed in heart. You love them, right? You love them. You're upset at what they've done, and you're hoping that there's a change in their behavior. That's how Paul is going through this great city of Athens. All this impressive things, and yet he's disturbed by it. He's upset at the idolatry that's there. He's seeing all this stuff. It's being done, but it's not being done for the glory of God. It's being done to make people great, to recognize what people have done. It's offerings being sacrificed to the wrong God. He's disturbed by this. He's broken in heart. I think that's an important thing for you to ask yourself. You know, I think if you're going to be effective, I tell this to people as they're going out to minister or plant churches, and I tell them, you know, there's got to be a degree that you love the city that you're in. You just have a heart for it. But I think there also has to be a degree that you see the brokenness of the city that you're in. Because if you just love the city, you probably don't recognize the brokenness that's there. And if you don't have any brokenness for it, you're not going to be that effective. You're not going to reach it. We need to have a brokenness in our hearts for where God has us. Paul is in this great city, all these impressive things, and yet he's broken for these people to know the Lord. We have to ask ourselves, are you broken for others? Isn't that the heart that Jesus wants us to have? When you know the grace of God that Jesus has shown to you, you want others to know it, right? Don't you want others to know that grace? And when they're not living aware of the grace of God, when they're not living in obedience to what he calls us to, it should break our hearts. You know, I think sometimes we can vacillate between two places. One, we just don't see the need. You know, we just go through our city. We're chasing the idols just like everybody else. We're not disturbed by it. I think another thing we can do is we go to the side where we see the idolatry that's in the community and we're just repulsed by it. We don't want to have anything to do with it. We just pull back. We withdraw. But one of the things you see here is that Paul is engaging. I think that's the heart that Jesus wants us to have, where we move towards it. That's what he's doing. He sees this brokenness, and he moves towards people. He begins to talk with them, reason with them. He wants them to know the hope that is in Jesus Christ. I think that's a great reminder to us. Do our hearts break for other people? I heard someone, actually had a friend, he was telling me, he's actually leads a church planting cohort. And he was meeting with church planters, and he was talking to them about what they're going to do. And he said, you know what, I got tired of always hearing people talk about planting churches, and the reason they're planting this church is that they are upset about what happened in their church, and they're just going to be different. They're just going to be different. You know, they've got a different focus. And he started asking them this question. He's like, hey, man, I hear everything that you want to do differently. What are you broken for? Where is your heart broken? And I just thought, man, isn't that good to think about? As we look out in our community, do we have a broken heart for the lost? Do we have Jesus' heart for the lost? Do we have Paul's heart for those that don't know him? You know, as we go through Alpharetta, I feel like we've got some of the best stuff in the world around here. Anybody agree? I mean, there's just some great stuff around. Great places to eat. We've got fun toys. We've got great houses. And you can get so captivated by that that you forget about the brokenness that is in the inner walls of those houses. The brokenness that people are driving in their cars with. We can look on the outside and see the impressiveness of it. Just like most people would go to Athens and stand in awe of the incredible architecture, the brilliant philosophers, totally amazed at all these things. But Paul saw past that. He saw what was underneath all of that. Saw all these great things in people, great philosophers, and yet they're conversing about how we live and move and find our being, how we find fullness in life. Paul knew the place of fullness, and he's sharing that with them. I want to ask you just to think through, how do you approach the brokenness that is in Alpharetta, that's in Johns Creek, that's right here in our area? Do you see it? Have you just grown cold to it? Very easy to see people that are very successful, very impressive in the eyes of the world, and think, well, they don't need Jesus. The more you know people, the more you see past the facade, right? The more you know people, the more you know that there's a longing for more. And I think we're going to see how Paul gets at that, that Paul saw that. We should have distressed hearts as we live in the world. Second thing we see here is that Paul dialogues with people. He dialogues with them. Next verse. Verse 17, it says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He's reasoning with them. In the Greek, the word is literally dialogos. He's dialoguing. He's relating with them. You know, so he, as he sees this, he doesn't just walk past it. He doesn't just ignore it. He begins to converse with people to understand where they're at, where they're talking. It's amazing when you look at Paul how much he adapts to the situation that he's in. You know, he goes to some cities and he's out, he's preaching. Here, he's in the synagogue. He's reasoning there. Sometimes he's preaching in the synagogue. But sometimes he's there and he's dialoguing. He's conversing. He's going back and forth with people. And that's what he's doing here in Athens. He's doing that in the synagogue and he's doing it in the marketplace. You know, as he goes out to sell computers, whatever product you're doing, he's thinking about how can I reason with people here? Going out selling, I don't know, Bitcoin, whatever the cool thing is of his day. You know, tents is what he sold. But he's in the marketplace and he's reasoning with people. He's talking about it. It's a reminder that idols have their roots in people's hearts and minds. Idolatry, you know, you can break the idols, but it still connects to their hearts and minds. He's trying to engage people in their hearts and minds, engage where they're at. He's dialoguing with them, but it's not just, hey, whatever works for you, right? He's dialoguing with them in order to convince them of something. He wants them to know Jesus. And this is one of the things that, you know, I think about being in ministry, and I think one of the hardest things to do is to dialogue with people. It's way easier to get up on a stage and just run through points that I've thought through in advance. It's a monologue. You don't have to interact with people as much. When you start interacting with people, you start to hear where they're at. That gets hard. Oh, you think this. Well, I've never heard that before. I might need to think about that a little bit. Let me think about that and come back to you. That's dialoguing. It goes both ways. You share your ideas, you hear from them. I think this is one of the things that as we try and reach people in our culture, we need to dialogue. We need to be okay hearing things that we may not know what to do with sometimes. And one of the things here is we look at our community, we don't have a place that people just go out and debate the latest ideas, do we? You know, in Greek culture, people, they're in the marketplace. They're in other places. It says the Athenians did nothing but debate the latest ideas. That was a way of life for them. Today, people keep things way more guarded, right? Don't talk about religion and politics. You've got to start to get more of a personal connection to know people before they ever start sharing what's going on, before they start sharing their ideas. And so I think one of the things, as we think about how we reason and dialogue with people, I think it's going to be more kind of starting out one-to-one basis, getting to know them. People aren't going to trust you till they know that you care about them. I think as we try and win people for the gospel, it's going to take connecting on a personal level. It's going to take hearing where they're at. Paul is doing this here. And, you know, one of the things as we reason with people, you know, sometimes you may not have all the answers, but it's asking questions, right? You go to a doctor, doctor starts to ask you questions, right? He's not going to say, hey, great to see you. Here's your diagnosis. He's like, wait a minute, doctor, you haven't looked at me. He's like, no, I'm good. Just here you go. This is what you need. Anybody go to a doctor like that? Just gives you a prescription without knowing what's going on underneath? No, he's going to start to ask questions, right? He's going to start to poke and prod, do things you may not like. He's trying to figure out what's going on. He's going to ask you questions you don't like. Come on, doc, how much do I weigh? You know, why do you got to look at where I was last year? You know, he wants to understand what's going on. He can't prescribe a right diagnosis, right prescription until he knows what's going on. We need to do the same thing, getting to know people, understanding where they're at. Paul does this. He's dialoguing with people. Third thing we see him do is that he engages with the day's beliefs. He engages with the day's beliefs. He talks to people in different backgrounds. We see that he talks to Epicurean, Stoic philosophers. We won't go into this a whole lot, but Epicureans, they were people who believed that God is really small and distant. Because he's small and distant, hey, just do whatever you want, you know? Just go out, have fun, live life to the fullest. I always think of the old song, don't worry, be happy, right? Hey, just don't worry, be happy. Or the thing that you hear a lot today is, hey, just follow your heart. Don't worry about consequences, just follow your heart. Whatever your heart leads you to do, just do that. That's kind of the Epicureans. They're just like, hey, just chill out, have fun, don't worry. The Stoics were people that they believed in a God, but really confused it more with fate. So they were kind of fatalistic. They're like, hey, just, you know, whatever God calls you to do, just embrace it and go with it. Doesn't matter how painful it is. Just be obedient and follow that. Stoic. Paul engages both of them. And as he reasons with people, his goal is to help them to see that it's in Jesus that we have life. You know, the Stoics and the Epicureans, they would debate about where we really find life. Paul is telling them that we find life in Jesus. It's in Jesus that we live and move and have our being. We live. We have life in him. We move. Greek movement, it's about development. It's about progress. We move in Jesus. We grow into fullness in him. We have our being in him. All of it comes from Jesus. He doesn't shy away from any of this. He engages it. And it's a great reminder for you that you know, there may be things that you struggle with. There may be philosophies in the world. Maybe you're reading Nietzsche. Maybe you're just the philosophy that comes through every credit card commercial. Every commercial you see, there's a philosophy being advocated by it. Maybe you're buying into those things. Maybe there's certain things going on in the world that is causing you to struggle with, causing you to struggle in your faith. Well, press in to who Jesus is. It's in Jesus that we have fullness, not in any of those other things. When you start to struggle, know that Jesus is the answer, that there's a better way than what those things advocate. We don't want to back down from that. You know, Paul engages these ideas, and he engages them on a level of common ground. There's some things that he acknowledges as being true with what they're saying. And I think that's important because sometimes as we see, you know, the old saying is that in the church, every heresy had a little bit of truth to it, right? Every heresy had a little bit of truth. They took a little truth and they went a different direction with it. Well, as we engage the philosophy of the world, sometimes what's so deceptive about it is there can be a little bit of truth in it. We've got to know where there's truth and where there's error. Paul, he addresses these other philosophies. He acknowledges where there may be some truth. He acknowledges some common ground. I think Paul did that because he knew that ultimately all truth is whose truth? All truth is whose truth? It's God's truth. Where people speak truthfully, they're speaking of God. But there's often systems of thought, philosophies of thought, that they have a little bit of truth and then they move into error. Paul acknowledges where there is some common ground. Verse 22, he says, "Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect." He found common ground with them. Paul's religious. He sees that they're religious. Next slide. He says, "For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said." He's quoting their own poets. Paul didn't just quote his Bible, he quotes their poets. He's like, hey, I know the people you're reading. This is what some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Paul found common ground with them. He could debate the Stoics and the Epicureans. There was some common ground, but he didn't just stay there in common ground. He also pointed out their false beliefs. He pointed out where there was error. Talked about how they said to an unknown God. They had a monument to an unknown God. Paul saw that. He acknowledged it. Hey, I see this, but let me tell you something about this. You're an heir. What you worship as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The living God has revealed himself. The living God has revealed himself in his word. The living God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. I can speak clearly about that. You are searching for God. Let me tell you where you can find him. Let me tell you what he's done. So he acknowledges some common ground, but he also acknowledges you're an heir. You're an heir because you don't worship the living God. Next slide. He is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. You know, sometimes Christians, we can seek to find common ground and we end up being wishy-washy on the basic elements of the gospel. You will never accuse Paul of doing that, will you? He acknowledges, hey, there's some common ground. I've been listening to your poets. Yep, they said this. But make no mistake about it. Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't need anything. He himself gives life to everyone. Next slide. God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Paul was not bashful about these things. In effort to find common ground, he didn't water down the gospel. He didn't change it one bit. Next slide. Look at this. He focuses on the gospel. This was Paul's focus. Let me tell you about Jesus. All your problems are solved in Jesus. He tells them, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Look, he's telling these people about Jesus, about his resurrection from the dead. And he's telling them, in the past, God has overlooked ignorance, but now he's calling everyone to account. This is the urgency that Paul had. People are living in error. And Paul can't be indifferent to it. He knows that Jesus is going to call us to an account one day. When we die, we are going to stand before God and give an account of how we've lived. This is why Paul had an urgency. This is why Paul is distressed in heart. He wants them to know this hope. He wants them to know this Jesus. He wants them to know that God has given us assurance. Assurance that this is the way, this is the truth. This Jesus has been resurrected. We have life in him. You know, Paul is engaging the ideas of their time to share the gospel and how much greater the gospel is than everything else. You know, I think sometimes people get to the pinnacle of life. Maybe the pinnacle of your life was moving to a job in Alpharetta, and you get to that place and you realize you are unsatisfied. You realize that that dream job didn't take care of your marital issues. You realize that dream job didn't make the kids fully obedient all the time. You realize that dream job still has you empty. That new car didn't fulfill you. You're just wanting more and you want the next thing. I think that's where a lot of people feel the effects of the fall in our community. We need to share the gospel with them. We can go and appeal to some of the authorities in our land. You know, I was thinking about this today. There's an old interview of Tom Brady, legendary quarterback, still playing. He's got a couple Super Bowl trophies in the interview. I think it was on CNN or it's from years ago. And he just, in it, he says, you know, I've got two Super Bowl rings. And I've done everything that people say is the greatest thing in life. And I sit here and I think, man, there's got to be more to life. You know, sometimes I can come with the Bible to people. They may not receive that. When I say, Tom Brady. Oh, Tom Brady. You know what? All those Super Bowl rings. And he said, there's got to be more to life. There's got to be more to life. We see things in the world, we hear things, and we've got to have a biblical lens that we're looking at those through. We don't want to be afraid to dialogue with others. We don't want to be afraid to move into that, to hear what others are saying, because God's truth is the best truth. God's truth is the best way. We want to know that, believe that. We're going to hear things in the world come at us, advocate different things. Paul saw all, he saw the best the world had to offer. He said, Jesus is what we most need. We got to remember that as we're watching television, as we're doing different things, hearing people trying to sell us, hey, this new school program for your kids, it'll solve all your problems. No, those are only solved in Jesus. We need to rest in Him. We want to engage the ideas of our time. Fourth thing to see is that you push through opposition. Next slide. Push through opposition. They called him a babbler. What's this babbler wish to say? I mean, what if you're in a your staff meeting this week and somebody looks and says, "Hey, David, what are you saying about it? What does this babbler have to tell our group about how to do this? Would you like to be called a babbler? What does this babbler wish to say to us?" Next verse. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him. They made fun of him. How ridiculous. Next slide. For you bring some strange things to our ears. So Paul is out doing the Lord's work, and he's being mocked, being called a babbler. Some strange things. But Paul kept on going, right? I mean, it's discouraging when somebody disagrees with you. It's discouraging when somebody maybe says something on Facebook about you. But you keep going. You know what's neat here? As Paul shares, some people say, "We'd like to hear you again." Some people believed. And some people mocked him. I've heard this said. It's some people are a green light. Some people are a yellow light. Some people are a red light. Some people heard and believed. That's your green light. Some people heard and they weren't sure, but I'll hear you again. They're a yellow light. Approach with caution. And some people were a red light. They just didn't want to hear it. They mocked. They were done with it. You got to think that some people may have jumped through categories. As I think about when I came to faith and this guy a couple doors down from me in the dorm was reaching out to me, sometimes I'd see him and I'd run up, "Hey man, I was reading the Bible and I had a question about this." And man, he'd be so encouraged to talk to me. Some days I would walk down the hall and I'd see him and I'd literally stop in my track and I ran the other way. I was a red light. Kind of moving through all those. You got to think that Paul probably had people move from category to category. Where are you at in your walk with Jesus? Have you believed? Would you say you're a green light? Where Jesus, He's your Lord and Savior. Maybe you're more approaching with caution. "Hey, I'm learning more about this faith. I'm curious about it." Or have you just become a red light where you're like, I've had enough. Just kind of keep Jesus at a distance. You got to think, where are you at? It's an important question to ask. Also, may just think about, who are the people in your life that you're reaching out to and where are they? Are there people that have given me a green light and I want to keep getting to know them more? Maybe there's a yellow light in your life where it's like, well, I'll kind of meet him when he's open to meeting, give him a little bit of space, but keep loving him. And maybe there's people that they're just a red light. You've been faithful. You've tried to reach out to them, and it's time to move on to somebody else. You don't write them off, but you just say, "Hey, I'm going to invest my time in somebody else." Paul did all of those. He would meet with people until they didn't want to meet anymore, and he moved on. He's going to be in Athens for a little while, and he's going to move to the next place. God has us on a mission. God has given us the greatest message the world has ever heard. The greatest story that's ever told. Greater than any story that the Greek philosophers could write up. We read all about the Greek mythology and the lessons that are learned from Achilles and Zeus and all these others. It doesn't hold a candle to the greatest story, God's story, the story of salvation in Jesus Christ. We're going to get bombarded with things in life. Paul was bombarded with all the idols that were in Athens. But he valued Jesus more than all the other accomplishments that were in the world. You have to ask yourself, are you more impressed with the world or are you impressed with Jesus and what he's done for us? And if you go back and read what Paul says about Jesus and what we have in him, it's way more impressive what Jesus accomplishes than any other church building, any other architect, any other philosopher. Paul encounters all that and knows that Jesus is the only way. He says that Jesus is the one that we have life. We have being in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing message of hope. We thank you that in Jesus, there is fullness. These great philosophers kept philosophizing because they weren't settled. God, I just pray for all of us who are gathered today. Lord, there are parts of our lives that we feel unsettled. There are different philosophies that we have bought into. And we just confess that now. But God, we pray that you would bring us fullness. Fullness of your Spirit, fullness of life. God, we live in a world where there's much to be distraught about. And we trust that you are the one that can make it all right. So we just pray that we would follow you in everything. And God, I pray for those that may be here. Maybe they identify as being a red light, or maybe identify as being a yellow light. God, I just pray you'd help them to take the next step. I pray you would help them just open their eyes to your word. And God, I pray for those that maybe they've become a green light. I just pray that you'd make it clear to them where they're at. I pray you just help them to be resolved in their heart to follow Jesus. I just want to pray. If you're just a place where you say, you know, I've become a green light recently. I've been yellow, I've been red, but I've become a green light. I'm just making Jesus first in my life. I just want to pray for you. If that's you, will you just raise your hand? Just feel like you've become a green light recently. That's great. Just lift your hand and pray for you. God, I just pray for those that raise their hands to say that Jesus is my Lord. God, I pray that you just continue to draw them close to you. God, I pray that you would strengthen their hearts. Maybe where they're hesitant to say that, they would grow in confidence saying, Jesus is my Lord. God, I just thank you for the work that you're doing in people's hearts. I pray you continue to give them confidence in who you are. Strengthen them in all that they do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.